Good morning. Well, okay. I get used to that. I'm so glad that you guys are here. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And about once a year, they allow me the microphone. And here we are. So lucky week for you guys. This summer, we've been in a sermon series called God Breathed. And in it, we've been looking at specific scriptures that have meant a lot to us over the years. And so we opened it up to the community, and people submitted verses that were either meaning a lot to them in this season, this specific moment, or one that played a role in them coming to faith in the beginning. We went through those and kind of compiled the ones that had a lot of submissions, and those are the ones that we're talking about. And so last week, we heard from Mike, one of our elders, and this week we hear from one of our youngers. So this week we are going to look at a text in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is something that meant a lot to me when I first actually read it. I had probably read it some before growing up, but this text meant a lot to me when it first sort of hit home. I came right out of design school to work here. Okay, I didn't go to seminary, don't have a Bible degree, any of that. So when I came in here, I felt a little bit over my head. If you guys want to, you can go home and YouTube John the Intern, and you can see what I looked like and how I acted when I first came on staff here. The leadership here is incredibly gracious and patient, and they knew. They didn't give me too much responsibility right off the bat, trust me. But even the things that they did, I just would swing and miss at every once in a while. I ordered a camera like my first day here. It was over $1,000. We brought it in. It wasn't compatible with any of the computers we had here. So it took me weeks to figure out how to work around that. So someone that was mentoring me sat me down, shared this scripture with me, and it absolutely just really hit home. And the scripture that we're going to look at is just one verse, and it goes like this. Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. We'll just keep that scripture up there for a bit. It's an incredible word of encouragement written from a mentor to someone that he was bringing up in the faith. Some of you might know this, but the book, the letter, 1 Timothy, was written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul wrote a good portion of our New Testament. He was one of the most well-known and celebrated leaders at the time, and no doubt there were other letters going back and forth between other church leaders, but a lot of Paul's letters that survived made its way into the Bible as we know it today. Something that's interesting, though, is Paul didn't know Jesus personally in Jesus' ministry. Jesus showed up to Paul after his resurrection. Paul was a violent persecutor of the Christian message. Paul's whole life was kind of going against the Christian message, trying to inhibit the spread of this Jesus message. And regardless of what you believe about miracles and about Jesus appearing to him and everything, Paul had an incredible spiritual experience on the road to Damascus, one that left him not eating for 3 days, one that left him blind for 3 days, and as a result, he changed the entire direction of his life. So if we strip out all supernatural bits from it, Paul claimed that Jesus showed up to him. But what we can understand just in a very concrete way is Paul was headed in this direction, trying to persecute Christians. And then after that spiritual experience, he was promoting the gospel. Pretty wild moment that Paul had. So as Paul began teaching and traveling and starting these small communities of Christ followers, he began to attract a few young men who wanted to look to him as a mentor. And for some, like Timothy, Paul embraced that role and sort of adopted him in a spiritual sense. In fact, at the beginning of this letter, 1 Timothy 1, Paul refers to Timothy as my true son in the faith. So Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus, and Ephesus was not an easy city to be a young pastor. And there's a saying in the first century that was, what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. Okay, it was that kind of a city. And here Paul was writing to Timothy, a young pastor who just felt very overwhelmed. This was about 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, so Paul would be in his 60s maybe, and Timothy might be in his early 30s. And from additional texts, we find out that Timothy was not only young, he had two other things that were going against him. He was young, but he was also a very shy person. Other texts refer to him as a timid man. The third thing is something that we don't really know what was going on, but Timothy had some sort of stomach issue, some sort of digestive issue. In the next chapter in this book, there's a verse where Paul's writing. He says, "Stop drinking only water. You ought to use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." We don't know what that is, but Paul is saying, stop drinking so much water. Try a little wine. Might help your stomach. I don't know. So here we have Timothy, who is young. He's a shy person, and he's got some sort of recurring stomach illness. He's in over his head a little bit. Have you ever been there? Yes. And I still am there sometimes, depending on what it is. Right now, today, I'm younger, likely, than Timothy was at the time he received this letter. And this church is likely larger than the one that was in Ephesus was. So I can identify with this text. So in using this verse, this scripture as a platform, what I want to talk about this morning is I want to hopefully remove some of the fears that we succumb to, like Timothy. Timothy had a fear that he was giving into. We have those voices that are in the back of our heads that kind of are on repeat. Like the disc is skipping and just saying the same and same and same exact thing, speaking lies to us, holding us back from stepping forward into what God might have for us. So let's start with that lie that Timothy believed. Timothy believed that he was too young to be used by God. As an example, we can, you know, conclude that from Paul's words to him. He was either undereducated or underprepared or whatever. He felt like he was in a little over his head, and that's a validated fear. He was probably by himself as a young pastor in this church, and things were kind of, you know, going out of control, and he needed a word of encouragement. So I thought something that would be fun for us this morning would be to look at Scripture and to see if there were any other people who God used when they were very young. And or maybe underprepared, uneducated. First person that comes to mind for me would be Mary, mother of Jesus. Christian historians believe that Mary would be between the age of 15 and 16 when the angel appeared to her and she became pregnant with Jesus. So all of a sudden we're looking at a sophomore in high school. You know, we read texts like Luke 1 when she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." This, like, incredible, incredible faith. And she was so young. And this is a faith, clearly, that she is still worshipped by millions and millions and millions of Catholics worldwide for. Incredible faith as a 15-year-old girl. And what about Jesus? Okay, little participation here. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If you are over the age of 30, please raise your hand. Come on. For some of you, it's obvious. Raise your hand. Okay. So it's important to remember. It's important to remember that Jesus was around the age of 30 when he stepped out into ministry. Something that we forget. We forget that he was a pretty young guy. You, right now, if you raise your hand, are older than Jesus was when he stepped out into ministry. We also forget that he was fully man. That's something that we like to sort of forget. We think that he was like, had superpowers and was removed from everything that he was in and never had these crazy thoughts or never was tempted. That's not the case. We look at Scripture, we know that that's not the case. When Jesus was growing up, he probably had acne. He probably had girls that were in the town that thought he was cute and were pursuing him. Every once in a while, he probably had a stomach bug and threw up everywhere. He was without sin, but he was not without emotion or temptation. We see in John 11 that Jesus wept. He's just overcome with emotion. We see that he was overcome with sorrow in Mark 14. We see physical things like him experiencing starvation in Luke 4 when he was in the desert, or at the end of the Gospels when he was being tortured. When he was called into ministry on that day at the wedding, he showed this moment of like insecurity, or he sort of pushed back against the request. He said, "My time has not yet come. Why do you involve me in this?" Just moments before he turned the water into wine. He was not devoid of the same emotions that we experience. And if that situation at the wedding had never presented itself, we have no idea how long Jesus would have waited before he began his ministry. Maybe in the back of his mind, he wanted to wait until he was well into his 50s or 60s and had more wisdom. And we don't know. He was thrown into ministry because someone made that request of him. And he was a young man that was wrestling with this call that God had put on his life up until the moment of his crucifixion. You read through the rest of the Gospels, you see him wrestling with the calling that God had put on his life. We could talk about David, who's just a young guy going up against Goliath with a slingshot. We could talk about Joseph in Genesis 37 with Potiphar's wife, the integrity that he had there, way beyond that of a young man. We could talk about Daniel. A lot of people think about Daniel in the lion's den as an old man, but early on in Daniel, when he was refusing the food to eat and the drink to drink that was against Jewish custom, some scholars believe that he might have been 8 years old. He might have been 8 years old when they made that decision and then grew up refusing to eat that same food. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were somewhere in the ages of 10 to 30 when they were thrown in the furnace, when they stood up for their faith. It's a big span of time, but still, anyone between the ages of 10 and 30 is considered young. Absolutely. Or what about the young boy? Last example, the young boy at the feeding of the 5,000. They had nothing to feed the crowds with, and this little boy comes up with a bagged lunch and just says, "Jesus, what can you do with this?" If he had kept that for himself, if he had just done what any other young boy would do and just eat that himself, thousands and thousands of people would have gone hungry that evening. Okay, so we've looked at young people. Hopefully, you know, that's a good example of the young people in Scripture that have been used to do incredible things, and clearly generation and generations of believers have looked to those as example. But what about for those of us that raised our hands older than Jesus, what about being too old to be used by God? So instead of don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, what about don't let anyone think less of you because you are old? Let's look at some of the people in Scripture that glorified the Lord well into their golden years. Moses. Moses is someone that comes to mind first. He was 80, had lived an entire lifetime before the Lord called him into this crazy adventure at this burning bush. Moses had a speech impediment, for those of you that don't know. He also had killed an Egyptian man and ran for his life. He had a past before God stopped him in his tracks. No doubt Moses thought he was just sort of slinking into retirement when this crazy adventure came before him. Sarah is another Old Testament figure that comes to mind. This was Abraham's wife. She was in her 90s when God's promise for her came true. God had promised Abraham that his wife would become pregnant with a son, and here she is 90, and she laughs. She laughs at this proposition that she would become pregnant at the age of 90. It's a laughable idea. And yet, 9 months later, Isaac shows up, and this incredible miracle happens. It's a picture of what God can do in using someone later on in life. Last example would be the Apostle John. He is thought to have maybe been the oldest original apostle of Christ that lived well into his 90s. And he wrote in his 90s this incredible, visual, captivating book in the book of Revelation that we look to that has images of heaven and these messages for these churches. It's really this amazing thing. John was imprisoned at that moment. He had been tortured for his faith. He had been put in a vat of boiling oil, didn't die. So the ruler at the time exiled him to this remote island called Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. He was just trying to silence the guy. Okay, if we can't kill him, let's just shut him up and keep him on an island. And that's when John wrote this incredible book that we're still looking to. God wasn't done with him, even in his 90s. So what we're doing here by looking at being too young or being too old is hopefully we're trying to kill some excuses. When we acknowledge the lies, the tapes that play on repeat in our mind, we can sort of steal the power from them. And how I want to frame that is this, that we are stealing the enemy's ammunition. When we name what the enemy or whatever you believe about darkness, even if it's just yourself repeating these things that are unproductive, when we identify those and we remove their power, we're stealing the enemy's ammunition. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Stealing the enemy's ammunition. Sometimes we're given an opportunity to be used by God. Sometimes someone asks you to speak in front of a crowd of people. Or sometimes there's an opportunity to serve or volunteer. And immediately, excuses start to play in our heads. First, we might check our calendar and say, oh, sorry, I'm busy that weekend. Or we'll go through these very rational reasons why we shouldn't be used by God. I believe that those reasons are actually sort of fears that we have that are disguised as rationality. They kind of couch themselves in reason. We are incredibly smart human beings. And if there's an opportunity for us to stand in front of a crowd and make a fool of ourselves, we are going to convince ourselves and everyone around us that that's not a wise thing to do. So we need to steal the enemy's ammunition by pressing into those fears, just as Paul did. He hit the nail on the head with Timothy. Timothy, you think you're too young, but I don't think you are. And we need to press through that into how God has uniquely wired us and positioned us. That's where the beauty and the diversity of the church is. It's not just for a few professional Christians to stand up front and talk about it. It's for all of us to engage in the unique way that God has called us, wired us. At the end of the day, this verse is Paul breathing life into Timothy in a place exactly where Timothy needed it. Paul was close enough to Timothy to know that age was an insecurity of Timothy's, and Paul steals the enemy's ammunition by addressing it head on. So, here, what do you need to replace the word young with for this verse to hit home for you? What word do you need to place at the end of this sentence for it to hit home for you? Don't let anyone think less of you because you are what? Don't let anyone think less of you because you're uneducated. Dropped out of high school, dropped out of college. Don't let anyone think less of you because you have an anxiety disorder. You don't like being in crowds. Or because you've been battling depression on your own. Don't let anyone think less of you because you've spent time in jail. Don't let anyone think less of you because of the mistake that you made, that one thing that you still haven't gotten over. Or is it because you're too young? Don't let anyone think less of you because you're too young. What is it that the enemy lies to you about and introduces fear in your life of faith with? Fill in the blank. Is it because you're gay? Because the American church has subtly and not so subtly sometimes made you feel unwelcome here? Is it because you maybe don't believe the right things, that everyone, you haven't filled out all of the check boxes and say, I believe this, 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 that all of us sort of feel the pressure to subscribe to? Is it because you don't believe the right things right now? Is it because you have doubts? Is it because you are overeducated and you feel like spirituality is a little bit beneath you? Or is it because you're too successful in your professional life that you don't have time to serve the people around you? Is it because you're too skeptical of the whole thing, or you've grown old and cynical of the power of the church? Whatever it might be, we need to name those fears. We need to steal the enemy's ammunition, just as Timothy had shared that fear with Paul at some point, and we need to press through those. The point to press through those, as I referenced earlier, is that we need diversity in the church. That's where the beauty of the church is, and when all of the members of God are serving the family of God. We need spiritual fathers and mothers, and we need spiritual children in the next generation growing up. We need old folks, we need young kids, we need all races, we need all denominations, we need all orientations, all political parties, all income brackets to be the church of Christ. So if we've done our work and we've named what the enemy is using against us and we've filled in that blank, now Paul's call to us would be to set an example. It's time for us to set an example. And I want to just briefly here go through these things that Paul lays out for Timothy and sort of paint a picture of what it might look like for us to set an example in the way that Paul has called us to. So he says, be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. So what's it look like to set an example in what we say? In Proverbs 18, verse 21, it says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's what we see playing out in real time here in this letter from Paul to Timothy. Have you ever had a conversation with someone where you walked away literally feeling like they breathed life back into you? Like literally feeling like they lifted you up. You talked about some heavy stuff there, and it's almost like you took it off and just left it there with them, and you walked away feeling lighter. It's an amazing thing. I'll tell you, sometimes I'll get a text message from one of my friends with divine timing. It's just this perfect, perfect timing. Or I'll read a comment on Facebook or something that just sort of breathes life back into you, which is pretty rare on Facebook. To ever read a comment like that. But that's people using their words, their powerful, life-giving words for the glory of God. That's them setting an example in what they say. So what about setting an example in how you live? One of my life verses comes out of Philippians 2. It's something that a mentor of mine shared when I was at a very arrogant, conceited season of my life and in high school going into college. And this verse just absolutely rocked me. So Paul is laying out this argument to this church and this Philippian church. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, he just lays it out like this. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. He ends with this in verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. If we allow Jesus to live through us in this way, and this is not just behavior modification or morality or just trying to, you know, shape our emotional and our thought life and any of that. It's not just mustering up enough strength. It's actually having the Spirit of God exhibiting the likeness of Christ in us. It's actually much less of holding on to it with white knuckles and much more of letting it go, opening our hands to the Spirit of God and having the likeness of Christ shown in us. If we do that, the world will notice. If we actually take time for people, if we actually show an interest in others, if we actually exhibit humility, if we actually create uninterrupted time to spend with people, people will notice. We'll be setting an example in the way that we live. What about in how we love? In Matthew 5, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount earlier than the text that Jeff referenced, and he says this, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He's referencing an Old Testament text. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. His rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors, people do that. If you are kind to your friends, how different are you from anyone else? He's showing us this image of what it would look like to be so enlightened that we would have compassion on our enemies. Compassion on people who invest energy against us. Back in February, when ISIS beheaded 21 Christians, I was just as disgusted as everyone else. I didn't even really want to talk about it. I hated seeing pictures of it on the news. But there was a moment where I felt sorry for those ISIS soldiers. It was a weird moment, but I began to think about how broken they would have to be able to do something like that. How distorted must your worldview be? How dark and sort of restless or lost must you be at a soul level to be able to do that sort of thing? And as I felt sorry for the people that were committing the atrocity, I realized this is a God thought. This is not a John thought here. This is a God thought. And I began to see what it might look like to pray for those who persecute us, for our enemies. When we hear Jesus call us to love the unlovable, I think through a lot of stereotypes. I think through people that are poor or are sick or widows or orphans or homeless or whatever. But I think that it goes way beyond that. I think that Jesus is calling us to love the unlovable in the powerful, the CEOs, the arrogant, the people that abuse their power, the news anchors that make your blood boil, the people that you don't think deserve those sorts of things. And so we are called to pray for those things. And if you're honest with yourself, sort of what your prayer is, we sort of hijack that prayer a little bit. We might pray for them, but we'll pray that like they get what's coming to them. Or we pray like pestilence and boils and plagues over them, something like that. But if we were to genuinely pray for them and pray that God would reach them and wake them up, we would be setting an example in how we love. The next thing that Paul touches on is to set an example in our faith. And when I read the word faith, sometimes I have to define it. What is faith? What does he mean by faith? A helpful way of looking at that for me is when I read the word faith, to replace it with the word trust. So faith for me is actually trust. Do I trust today to believe that what God says is true? Do I choose to believe that God is real today, that he is sovereign, that Jesus did all of this for me? It's a choice. And I for some of you, it might be way more spiritual than that, but every day for me, it's a choice. It's very similar for me that when I wake up, I choose to believe that my wife still loves me. I don't ask her every morning. I do sometimes. Hey, are we good? Do you still love me? But it's like waking up and just based on your experience thus far, today I don't have to ask her. I know that she loves me. It's just trusting in that, having faith that up until this point, God is who he says he is. He is good and he is for me. There's a verse in Hebrews that I love, and it says this: faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I love that. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. For some of you that are looking for a way to exhibit your faith, to set an example in your faith, the opportunity is coming up to be baptized, and it would be foolish for us not to reference that here. Taking the step of baptism is exhibiting your faith, even if for that brief moment, standing before a community and saying, I believe. I want the rest of my life to look totally different. I identify with Christ in his burial, and I'm raised back to life with him in his resurrection. It's a beautiful thing. We hear testimonies. We hear about how God reached into people's lives sometimes in their darkest days, and we celebrate that. If that's something that is stirring in the back of your mind, don't cast it aside. Just talk with someone about it. We have that lunch coming up. We had people come up after the first service and sign up for baptism just talking to us here. If God's putting that on your heart, pay attention. The last thing that Paul calls us to set an example in is our purity. In 2015, can purity even exist? Can we live a life that is set apart, that is marked by holiness or purity? And I don't think so. I think that it's absolutely impossible to live a pure life in the world that we are in. Everything around us is pulling us into the mud, begging us into the mud. And apart from Christ, it's absolutely impossible to live a pure life. When my wife and I started dating 8.5 years ago, our relationship went from 0 to 60 really fast. We'll just put it that way. We were in college, and pretty much a few months in, we were living together. It was sort of what was accepted. You know, no one thought anything of it. It was just kind of what the plan was. And I had been following God before that, but I was 18, 19 years old. I was more than happy to brush God to the side in pursuit of this young woman. However, a few months in, maybe 6 months in, Elise started to show an interest in faith. And she started to ask me questions about it. She was raised Jewish, but she started asking me questions about Jesus. And I was like, yes, of course, yes, this faith thing. I've been thinking about God this whole time. I'm glad you asked. And we began to kind of pick things back up together. We positioned our relationship in pursuit of God much more so than we were before. And that required some very difficult conversations. No young woman wants to hear her boyfriend say, I think we should stop sleeping together. Her immediate thought was, okay, well, we're breaking up. And so you're seeing someone else. I had to somehow frame this in the way that, no, this is actually for the intimacy of our, this is for the benefit of our relationship long term. I had to convince her of that, and I had to convince myself of that. But a year and a half down the road, when we were married, we genuinely believed that we were standing before God and before one another with clean hearts. We had, for the last year and a half, stepped back from where we were and introduced purity into our life. I say all of that because I believe that purity can come long after impurity is introduced. So we believe here in Scripture. That's what it means to have your sins washed white as snow. It's not that you live a perfect life right out of the bat. It's purity being introduced after impurity is there. The only way for us to set an example in our purity is by constantly recognizing our impurities and by putting on the covering of Christ. It will not be compelling at all if all of us leave this place and go and seclude ourselves from culture and society and all live in a hermitage somewhere in the middle of nowhere. That will be compelling to no one. What is compelling is living in the culture, living in the world, and constantly assessing our lives and covering ourselves with the clothing of Christ. So coming back to Paul and Timothy's relationship, we'll sort of wrap up here. I'm struck by that relationship. I'm struck that the reward and the benefit that that relationship brought both parties, both Paul and Timothy. Okay, Timothy is obviously the recipient of this encouragement and affirmation from his mentor, but Paul is also given the opportunity to pour back into the next generation. If Paul hadn't had that outlet, all of that wisdom and everything that God shared with him would have died with him. And clearly, here we are, we're reading a letter written from a 60-year-old to a 30-year-old from 2,000 years ago, and we're talking about what that might mean for our lives today. Thank God that Paul had Timothy to pour into. What might have happened to poor Timothy in the city of Ephesus if Paul hadn't reached into his life and encouraged him? As we close, I think it would be beneficial for each of us personally to consider who our spiritual fathers and mothers might be. It's easy to think of a pastor or someone's teaching or an author or something that we look up to. That's great. But a spiritual mother or father is much more intimate. Paul knew exactly where to administer the grace of God into Timothy's life. There was intimacy there. Paul was able to look at Timothy's life, hear what Timothy was wrestling with, and specifically speak into that. That's the beauty of a spiritual father or mother. Do you have someone like that in your life? Or is it time to maybe find someone like that in your life? For me personally, the enemy's ammunition is typically living somewhere in a blind spot of mine. It's not just right out there in front and center. And so I look to my spiritual fathers and mothers to identify those blind spots and to point out the enemy's ammunition that I might not even see on my own. And just as we would benefit from having someone further along in their relationship with God speak into our lives, we also have to share with the next generation. Don't be the stopgap that inhibits God's work to flow down into the next generation of the church. Who could you consider a true daughter in the faith or a true son in the faith, as Paul puts it when he's referring to Timothy? Who could benefit from hearing what God has shown you so far. That's all it is. We're not talking about that you've achieved some recognition or you've graduated from boot camp or anything. It's just what has God showed you so far and who might benefit from hearing that? Do you have someone in your life like that? Or might it be time to find someone like that? I think that by focusing on our spiritual fathers and our spiritual children, that we might continue to grow into the family that Jesus established us to be. The diversity, the beauty, the intricacy of what this church thing is that we're a part of. And may we, Harbor, continue to steal the enemy's ammunition and to continue to grow up into the family of God. Would you pray with me as we close together? Father, we thank you first and foremost for that relationship that Paul had with Timothy and countless others of parents and children shown to us in Scripture, people that look to one another for wisdom and guidance. We were never designed to do this on our own. And so we thank you for Paul embracing his role as a mentor, as a father. And we thank you for Timothy with the humility to submit himself under godly leadership. Father, may you put someone on our hearts in this very moment that we might reach out to when we leave from this place and begin to be intentional about that relationship. May we look at the circles of influence in our lives and consider who might benefit from what you've already spoken into our lives. The short way we've come, Lord, as it may be, but we have something to share. And we ask that you would create that opportunity. And Father, as we do, we become more and more a healthy family in this church community. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your Son's beautiful, resurrected name. Amen.